Well, my name is Clint, and I'm an addict. That's how they often start their meetings, right? Well, I'm a reformed addict now. I was a computer game addict for about 3 weeks. I wasn't somebody who played a lot of computer games ever, but I found myself staying with this couple for a few weeks before I was going to move to Israel to do some studies. And so while I was killing time, I had nothing to do, and they said, well, you should play this computer game called Civilization. Now, this was back in the, you know, late 90s, and this video game, this computer game, was, it's set in ancient Rome, and you are the ruler of a little Roman town, and then if you do a good job, you get promoted to like a bigger town, and eventually to a city, and then a region, and a whole district, and your idea is that you want to grow from a little prefect to proconsul to governor, to eventually you're ruling the whole Roman world, and you are the emperor. So the way you have to do this is you got to keep all your citizens happy. You got to raise taxes and decide how to spend those taxes, and you keep your citizens happy by making sure that there's parks and that the temples are being repaired and that there's peace. So you got to pay the police, and that there's enough food. So you got to make sure that the crops are being grown and transported. The aqueducts have to be in order, and but you also have to keep Caesar happy, because it's as you pay your tributes to Caesar that he promotes you. You can't give him too much, because then you got to take money away from the people or tax them more or whatever. Anyway, so this becomes all-consuming. And for hours and hours, I would play this game, and I would work my way up to, until I was, like, ruling these huge cities, and I thought I was doing quite an efficient job, but it's the bigger your city, the harder it is to keep people happy. And, you know, you got to keep paying Caesar so you move up, but then the people start rioting, you know, because, man, our temple's in disrepair, or there's not enough food, or the aqueducts are dirty in the inside. And so they would riot, and they would burn things down, and I'd have to, like, lower the taxes and appease them and throw a festival for them, you know. And then they'd be happy, and then Caesar would be like, hey, where's my tribute? And eventually this was getting too much. I realized I had a problem. And so I could quit any time. And I did. Actually, I went cold turkey. But before I did, I decided to shut it down with an experiment. I started to just hike the taxes and just tax them to the bone and get all this money and spend it on my own palace. And this was before the days of Jacob Zuma, by the way. This was in the 90s, as I said. But I would spend it on myself, and I would improve my own home, and I would throw these big parties for me, and I didn't give Caesar anything. And the people in my town went ballistic. I mean, they started burning down temples, and they started burning the crops, and they were rioting, they were protesting loudly outside my palace while I was trying to have a jacuzzi, and all this was going down. Eventually, Caesar had to send troops in and restore the peace, and then put it to my expense, which I didn't pay. I just taxed them more and spent more on myself, because I knew I was leaving soon. So I just wanted to see what would happen. It was absolute chaos until eventually Caesar sent the troops in to remove me, and I think I got executed. But that's okay. That was the end of the game, and I've never gone back into that. So I'm a reformed addict. It was fun to play Robert Mugabe for a while. Anyway, sadly, some people think of God this way. You know, and when you're playing a game like that, you get a bit of a God complex, because you've got so much power over the history and the politics and the personal lives of thousands and thousands of people. Well, pretend people. But then people look at the world, and they look at the chaos of the economy and the crime rate and the corruption in the politics and the disease and the famine and earthquakes and all that's going wrong, global warming and the deterioration of the planet and overpopulation and deforestation. And they're just like, what is God doing? You know, is he on vacation? Is he maniacal like Clint Archer in his little video game? Like, what is he doing, you know? You can't just reset this planet and start over. Like, we're real people here. And so it's this age-old conundrum that if God is real, and if he's good, and if he's all-powerful, then why the heck are bad things always happening to good people? Especially me. Usually that's prompted by something that happens to you, right? That comes up with this question. Well, the good news is that we're not alone in this. You know, if you had a Q&A with Jesus Christ, who claimed to be the Son of God, one of the questions you might ask him is, why is there evil in the world? Why do bad things happen at all? Why do bad things happen to good people? And you'd probably also ask about the duck-billed platypus, right? But the good news is that there was a Q&A with Jesus, and the people didn't ask him about animals. They asked him this exact question. So we're going to look at that tonight. I'm just going to read the passage to you. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. It's in the Gospel of Luke. Luke recorded a lot of Jesus' teachings and events of his life. And in the 13th chapter, he records this Q&A where a bunch of people come to Jesus with this question. So Luke 13, verse 1. There was some present at that very time who told him, told Jesus, about the Galileans. These were Jews from the north in Israel, and Jesus was in the south in Jerusalem at that time, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate, as in Pontius Pilate, had mingled with their sacrifices. And he, Jesus, answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So in this we see here in Christ's response to this question, three gems of timeless wisdom that are going to help us wrestle with this age-old conundrum of why bad things happen to good people. We're going to see, well, firstly, why bad things happen at all. I mean, why is there even any kind of evil in this world? And then we're going to look at who are these good people that these bad things keep happening to. And then what do we do about this knowledge that we now have? So firstly, and this is the longest point, they're not all this long, but why do bad things happen at all? Well, look at in verse 1, it says, there were some present at that very time who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Okay, so I'm going to define a bad thing as anything that happens to you that causes emotional distress, emotional suffering, or physical suffering, right? Physical pain. Just as a very broad, anytime anybody is hurt emotionally or physically or anything, you know, that's a bad event. These are the types of events that happen every day, of every week, of every year in history. In fact, I just Googled a random week and looked at the headlines of that week. It was August in 2012, and here are some of the headlines in worldwide news. Dog survives after being tied to train tracks. Authorities looking for person who tied turtle to balloons. It's pretty funny, actually, but it's illegal and immoral. A woman arrested for pouring hot coffee on a nursing assistant. A Russian woman kills an elderly neighbor with her bra. I didn't make that up. That was in the news. Woman arrested for killing her 70-year-old husband with a coffee mug. Volleyball star murdered just before the game. A man shot dead after rescuing his brother. A cop fired for slamming a woman into a car. Woman gets 2 life terms for allowing the rape of her infant daughter. South African woman that week aborts twins at 20 weeks and flushes them down a toilet. And she got into trouble because she used a public toilet. Not for aborting the twins. So you've got to look at just any random week in history and say, what is going on here? Why are these things happening? And in Luke 13, someone asked Jesus about a bad thing that happened that week in their life that made headlines. This idea of these Galileans whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices. So what happens is the Galileans came down from the north. They were causing trouble in Pontius Pilate's region. And he was a proconsul. He was a governor of that region. So he was kind of high up in the civilization's game. And his job, just like mine had been, was to keep Caesar happy and to keep the peace and to keep all the people happy and to balancing that act. And these Galilean Jews came down from the north into the south and they were stirring trouble. They were stirring rioting in Jerusalem. And so Pilate just quashes this rebellion and he does it in a very macabre and distinct way to set an example. Not only did he arrest them and try them and sentence them to death by decapitation, but he then had their blood scooped up and sprinkled in the sacrifices that they were making in the temple in Jerusalem, which is an absolute sacrilegious abomination to the Jews. So this is you can see why this made headlines, right? This guy's crazy, and he means business. And this had been in the news cycle, so they come to Jesus, and they're asking, what is going on here? In the Jews' mind, the Galileans are the good guys. I mean, they're Jews. They're God's chosen people. And the Romans are pagans who hate God, don't even believe in God. They believe in all these other gods. And they're occupying the promised land that was given to the Jews. So in the people who are to come to Jesus, in their mind, the Galileans are the good guys. And the Romans are the bad guys. So why do the bad guys get to massacre the good guys? And so they just tell this news to Jesus. They kind of drop it in his lap and sort of ask any comments. I mean, you claim to be the Son of God. What does God say about that? And this is that age-old question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Now, the most common answer, the most popular answer in history, and really especially in modern history, was popularized again by Rabbi Harold Kushner when he published his best-selling, New York Times best-selling book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, in 1978. And so he's really become an authority on this topic. Theologians call this topic theodicy, you know, the problem of evil. And so he's become a worldwide spokesman about this because of this book that everybody read and found very comforting. And the thesis of his book is that bad things happen because God can't override a human being's free will. Have you heard that, maybe? Have you heard that in discussion with people? Yes, God's in control of all things, but he can't make you do something that you don't want to do. You have to have your own free will. You have to choose him. You have to choose to do the right thing. That was Krishna's answer. In fact, shortly after the Twin Towers collapsed in 9/11, Larry King Live hosted this rabbi, along with a Christian pastor and a Hindu guru and New Age people and that, and asked him all this question: where was God on 9/11? You know, why did this bad thing happen? And Larry King says, Rabbi, if God is omnipotent, meaning he's all-powerful and can do anything he wants, if God is omnipotent, he could have prevented this, could he not? And Krishna says, no. Because I think at the very outset, God gave human beings the freedom to choose between being good people and being bad people. Do you see his argument there? That's why God could not have prevented the terrorist attacks on the Twin Towers, because those terrorists had free will and God can't override that. He can't do anything about that. So Pilate, Krishna's answer to Pilate here would be, this terrible thing happened to the Galileans because Pilate is a bad person. And he chose to be a bad person, so there was nothing God could do about it. The problem with this is, this common view, this popular view, is A, it's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time proving all of this to you. You'll have to come back for a future one of these. We cover this on Sundays often. The Bible, from cover to cover, assumes and explains that God is fully in control of everything. Everything. It's a doctrine called sovereignty. And God is in charge. He reigns. He's in control of everything that happens. Nothing can happen without his permission. There are many verses in the Bible that say that. So that's one problem with what Krishna says. God can do anything he wants, any way he wants to, at any time, because he is, you know, God. That's one of the perks of being God. You're in charge. And that's what the Bible teaches. Secondly, though, another problem with this view that free will can't be overridden is it doesn't answer why God doesn't just destroy the bad people. Because if God can't overrule the terrorists' plan, their free will, and get them to change their mind and just, you know, be good people and sort of fly to New York and get an I Love New York t-shirt like everyone else, why can't God have them be like that? Why doesn't he just kill them? I mean, he could do that, right? He's God. Well, can't he just smite them as they're on their way, strapping their stuff on, the stuff just blows up or whatever? Isn't he in control of that stuff at least? Why didn't he do that? So that doesn't really answer that. And then the third one is, the third problem with the free will explanation is that it doesn't explain bad things. It only explains bad things that people do. What about all the things, I mean, you tell me, what is an insurance company call an earthquake or hail damage or flood damage to your house? What do they call that? Act of God. Yeah. Insurance know their Bibles. It is an act of God. He's in control of the weather. The Bible makes that clear. So when the hail damage hits your car, that's not free will. It's my car that just got tanked outside. Why did God let that happen? Surely he's in control at least of the hail. So it doesn't answer that at all. And that's a big problem. What about Ebola? Or infertility? Or congenital blindness? Or cancer? All of this bad news that we keep getting that hurts us, either physically or emotionally. Why is that happening if it's got nothing to do with free will? So Jesus doesn't shuffle his feet and punt the question. He actually brings this point to front and center, and he says, he talks about another group. So they talk about the Galileans, and then Jesus says, what about the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? So apparently that's something else in the news cycle they would have been familiar with. A tower collapsed that killed 18 people, 18 completely innocent victims. You know, you might say that, well, Pilate was right in killing the Galileans because what they were doing, inciting rebellion, was actually illegal. It was wrong. So they did kind of get what they deserved. But you can't say that about these 18 people who are just like walking around and suddenly the tower falls on them. They're just innocent victims. And there's no free will involved in that. It wasn't like the towers were bombed by terrorists. It just fell over. So Jesus doesn't hide from the question. He says, I see your question and I raise you a question. This question you asked me, that's too easy. The Pilate question. What about the Galilean question? Because Pilate's free will is involved. The Galileans are bad guys. What about where there's no bad guys, there's no free will? I'm going to answer that one for you. Now, after the Twin Towers collapsed, this Larry King live show that was called Where Was God on 9/11, this New Age guru, Deepak Chopra, he offers his insight as well. So you've got this rabbi, and you've got a Catholic priest, and you've got this Baptist minister, and you've got this New Age lady, and then you've got this New Age Hindu guru, Deepak. And he gets asked the same question, where was God in 9/11? And I'm gonna personally make sure that you get an extra burger if you know what he is saying here. Okay, so if you can understand what he's saying, he's trying to make sense out of the universe for everybody watching CNN. If you understand it, you can tell me, I'll get you another burger. Because they're free. But he says here, God is infinity, creativity, infinite love, infinite compassion. God is not the problem, Larry. It's our ignorance about our inseparability with each other and our tribal instinct. We've sacrificed God. We've made a brand name out of God. And we've gone to war. All the racism, all the hatred, all the prejudice, all the bigotry, all the ethnocentrism, all the plundering of the world is in the name of God, but the name of God is not God. Unquote. Any takers? How does that help with the problem of evil? Where was God in 9/11? God is compassionate, and the name of God isn't God, and it's, I don't know what he's saying there. Then the rabbi gets a chance, and the rabbi says, well, it's free will. Then there's this pastor, and he gets a chance. John MacArthur, he's a Bible teacher from California, and he says this. As one who believes the Bible is the authoritative word of God, Scripture tells us that God is absolutely sovereign, that everything occurs within the framework of his purpose. That's the biblical answer. That's the right answer. Everyone was kind of like, okay, next person. You know, didn't know what to make of that. But that is the biblical answer. If you know in the book of Romans that Paul wrote to the Roman church, he says this in Romans 8:28. We know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This is a guiding verse in the life of Christians. That if you are in a right relationship with God and you love God, then all things that happen, even these bad things that happen, God works them to good eternally. Yes, they're bad at the time that they happen. They're bad compared to other things that you want to happen. But Christians believe in an afterlife, an eternity with God, where everything that happens in this life is momentary light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that we experience there with him. So that is the right answer, but what's very interesting is that Jesus doesn't give that answer. That's one angle you could tackle the problem of evil. Well, God is sovereign and he does work these things and we need to trust him and understand that, you know, the tragedy of 9/11 was tragic, but those people, they died, but they would have died anyway. About 3,000 people die that day. About 3,000 people die, oh, I think it was 7,000, sorry, die that day. And 7,000 people die every day in America. just not all at once in the same place. And but from that, lots of good things came. People got saved. People became Christians because of that. Family members who had been estranged got brought together because of that. The nation became more aware of what was happening, their perception overseas. All sorts of big things that, you know, on a macro scale that we might never understand. But Jesus doesn't give that answer. This brings us to our second point. Who are these good people? So why do bad things happen at all? Well, it's God's plan, but this is what Jesus says. He tackles it from a different angle. Who are these good people? In verse 2, he says, do you think that these Galileans, these ones that got killed, were worse sinners than other Galileans because of the way that they suffered? Interesting question. And the 18 on whom the tower fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Do you think that the tower fell on them because they were bad guys? See, it's a sneaky assumption that creeps into the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Let me ask you this. Why is there no book called When Bad Things Happen to Bad People? Who would buy that book? And why is there no book? You tell me. Why don't they write books explaining, oh, these poor bad people? This is why bad, this guy was, this hijacker, he was grabbing me in the car and he had a gun to my head and then he slipped and he broke his neck. The poor guy. Why, Lord? Why this poor man? Nobody cares. Because there's an assumption. There's an assumption that good things happen to good people, and that's fine, because they're getting what they deserve. And bad things happen to bad people, and that's fine, because they're getting what they deserve, right? What throws us is when these bad things happen to good people, or when God seems to be blessing the bad people. This is another conundrum in Scripture. Psalm 73 goes into this. Why are the evil prospering while the good are losing? I mean, if you try to use Christian business ethics, biblical worldview in your work, you might lose business. You might lose commission. You might not do as well financially, because if you lie and cheat and steal, you'll probably make more money. So why is that? Why is the lying, cheating, stealing guy making more money than me? Because I'm following God's way. So that's a question. That's a good question, right? Well, the answer comes if you're familiar with the work of famous theologian and philosopher Clint Eastwood. Heard of him, right? Clint Eastwood's movies were the first movies I ever watched. My dad introduced me young. My name's Clint, by the way. No relation. And Clint Eastwood has this movie called The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, right? It starts off with the series starts off with a fistful of dollars, where Clint Eastwood's this cowboy, and he helps this bad guy who's about to get hung, you know, the ugly guy. He's about to be killed. As he's hanging from his neck, he shoots the rope. Because he's Clint Eastwood, he can do that. And then he rescues the guy, and then he hands him in for a reward, and then he gets hanged again, and he shoots the guy at the rope again, and he keeps doing this, and that's how he makes his money. And then I kind of said to my dad, eventually we've watched all three movies, a few dollars more, and then The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. I was like, Dad, who's the good? It's called The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. I watched the movie. They're all bad. They're all trying to kill each other and lie to each other because they're greedy, because they're trying to steal gold that doesn't belong to them. Who's the good guy? And my dad said, you know, you have to understand that Clint Eastwood's always the good guy. When he's in the movie, he's the good guy, even if he's not good. That was very helpful, because after that we moved on to the Dirty Harry series about a rogue cop who would like kneecap people and never got fired for it. But he was the good guy, right? And so I learned, okay, so in the Clint Eastwood world, there is no good guy. There's only good compared to the bad and the ugly. Relatively good. So if you understand that, you understand how the world works. There are no good people. There are only relatively good compared to the really bad. You have to get your mind around that. This is exactly what Jesus is saying here. Do you think that this happened to the Galileans because they're worse sinners? No, I tell you. They weren't worse. That's not why this happened to them. What about the people that the tower fell over? Do you think God was squashing them because they were bad people? Well, he doesn't say that they were bad people. That they were worse people than the other people in Jerusalem? Just because they were innocent victims didn't mean that they were innocent. They weren't good. There are no good people. The Bible teaches this. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All people have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's standard is his own glory and perfection. A sin is anything that God says you're not allowed to do. So Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, even our society knows adultery is wrong. He said, you can't even lust after a woman in your mind. You should take out your eye and throw it from you. Okay. He says, it's bad to murder. Well, I'm telling you, you've heard it's bad to murder. I'm telling you, it's sin to even hate somebody, to even feel animosity towards someone else. I mean, Jesus just took it to an entirely different level. And these sins that you have in your mind, that you think, or words that you say to people can be sins, or deeds that you do can be sins. And is there anyone here who would be bold enough to say, you know, I've never thought anything negative about anyone in my life, not even my mother-in-law. Not even the taxi drivers in Hillcrest. I only wish the best for them every time they cut me off. Bless you, brother. Really? Anyone going to do that? Anyone say, yeah, I've never noticed that women are attractive. Nope. Never noticed that. They are? Well, okay, if you say so. I mean, nobody's going to go that far, right? We know that we've sinned. Everyone's sinned. So the Bible says there are no good people when you compare them to God's standard. Romans 3:10. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands, for no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. That's the Bible I'm quoting. So I told you in the beginning, our presupposition is that the Bible is true. The Bible says there's not even one person who doesn't sin. So the reason that God doesn't destroy all evil, because remember, Krishna's thing, well, God can't override goodwill. Yeah, but he can kill people that are about to do something. Kind of like a Minority Report, you know, he can see into the future. Oh, you're about to kill someone? Well, I'm just going to kill you. Then only the bad people would die. Well, why doesn't that happen? Why doesn't God just destroy all evil in the world right now? How cool would this place be if there was no evil in the whole world? You might not be able to catch a lot of taxis, but I'm sure there'd be some. But if there was no evil in the world, you know what the biggest problem with that is? God would have to destroy you. He'd have to destroy me. So you can't have it both ways. You can't say, God, I want you to destroy all evil in the world except me and my friends and my family and people that I like. You can't do that. Well, we're better than the bad people. No, they are. We're all bad. There's just, you know, the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's just the bad, the badder, and the ugly bad. That's all that there is. So the reason that God doesn't destroy all evil right now is because, get this, he loves you despite your sin. He doesn't love your sin, but he loves you, and he's patient. He's giving you time. He's giving you time. He will destroy all evil one day, the Bible says. He will wipe it out completely. There will be a point in time where there is no evil in the entire universe. Not in the spiritual realm, not in the physical realm. It's coming, but not yet. And the reason it's not coming yet is because God loves us and he's patient with us. He's giving us time. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says this. This is the second letter that Peter wrote to disciples of Christ in the churches. He wrote this: the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise of coming judgment where he wipes out all evil, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. The word there that they use in the Greek for perish means eternal death in hell. He's saying God doesn't want that for you. So he's patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We'll get to that word in a minute, but it's the same thing that Jesus used, right? He said, no, I tell you, it's not that they were more evil, but you likewise must repent, lest you perish. So in one sense, the answer to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? They don't. There are no good people. Every time a bad thing happens, you can't make a case that that person didn't deserve something bad to happen to them, because there are no good people when you're using God's definition. And you say, well, I don't murder like Hitler. I don't cheat on my wife like Bill Clinton. I don't shoplift like Winona Ryder. I'm a good person, you know? Well, yeah, but I mean, is that really the standard you're aiming for? I'm not as bad as Hitler. I'm a little bit more faithful than Bill Clinton. I mean, that's kind of a low bar. So where's the bar high enough where you say, okay, I'm meeting that standard and God's happy with it? Well, the Bible says that that bar is perfection. Good luck with that. Matthew 5:48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, that's like us competing who can jump over the highest high jump bar, you know, when the standard is the moon. What are we doing here? We're just wasting our time. So what? You can jump higher than the rest of us? You can't reach the moon. That's the standard. It's impossible. You're like, well, nobody's perfect. Well, that's my point. That's the problem. That's the real problem. The real problem isn't towers falling on people. The real problem is nobody's perfect. Because if you were perfect, it wouldn't matter that you died. You'd just go straight to heaven anyway, right? So our third and final angle we're looking at this is, what do we do with this knowledge? Now that we know bad things happen, God is in control of all of that, there are no good people. Well, what do we do with this? So Jesus says, do you think that the Galileans are worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Is that word again, eternal suffering. And again about the 18, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus gets really blunt here. Jesus has obviously not read Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. He has a group of people come to him with a legitimate question about this thing that's happened in the news, and his response is, let's not talk about that, let's talk about you and how you deserve to be flattened by that tower. You think those Galileans are worse than you? That's what Jesus is saying. I'm not saying that. That's what Jesus is saying. His advice here is that whenever a bad thing happens, you should take that as a reminder that everybody deserves death and everybody will get death, including you. How it happens is a matter of details. I mean, we all have our favorite way. We all want to go in our sleep peacefully, right? Or maybe you just want a bullet to the head. You don't even know. Or maybe you want to get a diagnosis where you've got a few months to get your house in order. You know, we've all got our favorite. None of us have a choice. But it's going to happen to all of us. And Jesus says that anytime anything bad happens, we need to remind ourselves, well, hell is worse, and that's what we deserve, and death is coming. So repent. So what's this word repent mean? I mean, if that's the solution to everything, what does it mean? Well, it means to confess to God that you deserve his anger for your sin. That's a huge thing. Today we're told you should rationalize away the things that you do. Well, you know, I'm an angry drunk because I'm Irish, you know, or I'm stingy with my money because I'm Scottish, or I'm arrogant as heck because I'm English, you know, whatever it is. We've all got our reason. I was born into this race that does these things, or my family, or my mom, or, you know, Freud would say, my mom breastfed you too long or not too long and whatever. And you're like, that's why I do what I do. And I grew up poor. That's why I'm covetous. And I, whatever. Human beings aren't meant to be monogamous. That's why I cheated. And people are always coming up with like psychological reasons for why we do things. The first step in repenting is saying it doesn't matter. All those factors, they might be contributing factors to why I did something. I learned alcoholism because my dad was an alcoholic and it's in my blood or whatever. Or I was born gay, or I was born a luster after women, or whatever this thing happened to me as a child. You stop all that and you pause and you say, but I know that I've fallen short of the glory of God. And I'm not going to try to lean on excuses saying, so God should let me in heaven because of these excuses. Rather, I'm just going to confess, yeah, I've done stuff that I deserve God's anger for. That's how you repent. The second thing is you then trust his provision. You stop trusting in yourself. Hey, I'm going to be a really good person. God, if you let me in heaven, I'm just going to clean up my act and just stop sinning. Have you ever tried to like stop sinning? I mean, even in your brain? It's like, don't think of the pink elephant. Don't do it. Don't think. You're all, you see, you can't do it. You can't stop sinning. So you have to put your trust in God's provision for you, which we'll get to. I'll explain what that is now. And then just the final step is you actually have to stop doing the sin that you're asking for forgiveness for. You can't say, Lord, please forgive me for all of my greediness and my anger and my lust and my hatred and my prejudice and all these things, my laziness and my pirating of CDs and all this other stuff that I do. Please forgive me, but I'm just going to keep on doing that. You can't do that. You have to repent. Repent means you've got to stop doing those things, right? So you say, is that it? I just confess. I trust in him. And I stop doing this stuff, and then in his eyes, I'm perfect. Yeah, for you, that's right. For him, there's more to it than that. You know, what God had to go through in order to make it possible for you and I to be declared perfect in his eyes and be allowed into heaven. would astound you. It's what we call the gospel, the good news that it happened, the good news that God made a plan so that my sin got paid for by someone other than me. And we know who that was. It was Jesus. Jesus is the only person who was fully good, who never did anything bad. And he got what you deserve instead of what he deserved on the cross. And the cross wasn't about like the nails through the hands or the beating or the crown of thorns. Not only that, there was physical suffering, of course. That was part of God's anger at our sin. But the real spiritual agony that Jesus Christ went through in separation from the Father was like hell for him. And he went through that. He didn't deserve it. He's the only person who pleased God perfectly. He's the only person who ever sinned. And yet he was that sacrifice, that Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the one that died so that God the Father would punish his own Son, so that whoever trusts in that act of Christ dying on the cross, those people can go free. So we get what Jesus deserves, which is God's love for eternity. Jesus got what we deserve, which is God's anger to an infinite degree. That's what we call the gospel. When our kids say, you ask our kids at our church, why do you go to heaven? The right answer is, because Jesus died for my sins. Not because I'm a good kid, because they're not. I have four of them, no such thing. Kids are born sinful, just like everybody else. That's why God made them smell so good. So that we want to cuddle them instead of run away from them, right? Our kids are sinful, but they know that they can go to heaven just like their dads and their moms and their grands and their grandpas and anyone in the whole world can go to heaven, not because of what they do right, but because of what Jesus did right. Jesus died for my sins in place of me paying for that. That's the gospel. And why would God do that? Why would he do that? The most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. There's the answer. God is love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, when Jesus is being blunt with these people, saying the tower fell on them, don't worry about them, worry about you, you deserve hell, he's not being unloving. He's about to die for them. He wants them to take him up on that. He wants them to put their faith in him so that they will be saved from what they deserve. But they can't if they think that they're better than the people that died in the accident. The good people. So, in conclusion, if someone asks you why bad things happen to good people, you can say, one, the Bible says there are no good people. So let's be glad he's not wiping out all evil just yet, because then we'd be wiped out. Two, bad things happen as a reminder so that we will all die. So get your life right now with God by placing your faith in Jesus Christ who died for you on the cross. And three, once you're in Christ and once you are saved by him, it doesn't make you sinless. It just means that God views you as sinless because of Christ's sinlessness. So all things then work together for your good. For those who are in Christ, those who love God through Jesus Christ. I hope I haven't offended anyone tonight, but thankfully my job is not to keep the citizens happy. My job is to keep King Jesus happy. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time we could spend together and open your word. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your great love with which you loved us, that you told us the way to be saved from our sin. Not that we should try to be perfect, because we could never do that, but that Jesus lived that perfect life on our behalf and then died the ghastly death that we should have died, so that now when we die physically, we can be with you spiritually forever. I pray, Lord, for people who are here today who are perhaps going through difficult and severe trials in their life, pain and anguish that comes from disease and death and difficulty. And I just pray, Lord, that you would give them a measure of comfort and help them to draw their strength from you and to place their faith in you entirely. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.